It was about 760 years before Jesus was born. A man named King Jeroboam II was ruling on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. And his military exploits had enlarged that kingdom and expanded its borders further than they had been at any time since Solomon's glorious kingdom, some 150 years earlier. Tribute from these subject nations was pouring into the treasury in the capital city of Samaria. And the nation of Israel was enjoying a period of unprecedented prosperity, as is all too often the case. With prosperity came moral and spiritual degeneracy. Secularism and materialism captured the hearts of the people. Sin ran rampant, unchecked throughout the land. The list, as it's revealed to us in the book of Hosea, almost reads like 20th century America. I jotted down a few of the things Hosea referred to. Listen, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, drunkenness, banditry, perversion, perjury, deceit, oppression, just to name a few. These were the things that had saturated the souls of God's chosen people, Israel. But the thing that grieved the heart of God more than any of these, they grieved Him, believe me. But the thing that grieved Him even more was the vile sin of idolatry. You see, 100 years before this, when the kingdom after Solomon split, the first king of the northern half was a man named Jeroboam the First. And Jeroboam the First had built several golden calves to symbolize Jehovah, and they became the center of Israel's worship. Now, while that was Jehovah worship, it was idolatry. And it opened the floodgates to every vile expression of Canaanite idolatry. So that 150 years later, the whole land was steeped in idolatry with all the expressions like drunkenness, religious prostitution, human sacrifice, everything. Now, since the Lord viewed Israel as His wife, and He uses that figure many times in the Old Testament, He views her idolatry as spiritual adultery, like going after another man. As a matter of fact, many times in the Old Testament, we read about Israel going a-whoring after other gods or playing the harlot with other gods. Jehovah had told Israel from the very beginning that He would not share her affections with anyone else. It was the first of 10 great commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. God wasn't going to tolerate spiritual adultery. But Israel persistently ignored and disobeyed God's command and went and played the harlot with other gods until the days of Jeroboam the Second, when the situation was intolerable. And God is about to speak decisively. And He chooses a prophet through whom to speak, who will be His mouthpiece. The first one He chose in these days was Amos. And Amos thundered forth God's warning of imminent judgment unless they return to Him and repent. And they paid no attention to Him at all. They went on in their sin and in their idolatry. And God's about to speak again. And He chooses another man of a different kind of a temperament. His name is Hosea. The name itself means Jehovah is salvation. And that name in itself was a testimony and a message to Israel. And God speaks to Hosea. And the first thing He says just almost shocks us. We can hardly believe the first revelation from God to Hosea. It's found in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Let's call it His unlikely marriage. His unlikely marriage. Verse 2, chapter 1, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, he'd been preaching, probably. But this was the first time God spoke to him directly. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord." Go take a wife of harlotry. Many have tried to explain away that very plain, simple statement and the clear implication of it. They say God could not have commanded Hosea to marry an immoral woman. After all, he commanded the priests back in Leviticus 21 not to marry prostitutes. Would he then turn around and command Hosea to marry one? They say, never. But Hosea was not a priest. He was a prophet. And God intends to use Hosea's life, every bit of it, his relationship with his wife, his relationship with his children, his whole personal life, as an incisive and penetrating object lesson to the entire nation of Israel. And as unlikely as it may seem, there is no way to escape the plain, simple declaration of God to Hosea. Go take unto thee a wife of harlotry. It says when God first spoke to Hosea, he said, this is not a flashback. Hosea is not speaking years later after she became unfaithful and say, well, God told me to marry this woman even though she would become unfaithful. That's not what it says. I'd like to believe that, but it isn't what it says. It says, the first time God spoke to Hosea, he said, go take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. The woman he married was a woman of a shady character and past. And she had living with her the illegitimate children of her shady past as a vivid reminder of her sin. She had been affected, you see, by the moral laxity of the society in which she lived. And she had freely given her body to feed the basest passions of the godless men of Israel. She was a prostitute. Maybe there was evidence of genuine repentance in her life. I would like to think so. Can't find anything in the Bible that would make it impossible for me to think so. Maybe she even responded to the Spirit-filled ministry of Hosea himself. He preached the Word of God. Maybe she heard it, and her heart was convicted, and she longed to change her ways, and she came in genuine repentance. I don't know. It's entirely possible. And Hosea found his heart drawn in deep, unselfish, pure, and holy love for this woman who had such a sordid past. And God directs him to take her as his wife and to take her children as his very own. It's unbelievable, but that's what verse 2 says. And so it was that Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, becomes the unlikely wife of the budding young preacher named Hosea. The early days of their marriage were beautiful, as their young love began to blossom and grow. And God blessed them with a son of their own. How Hosea's heart must have leaped with joy when this boy was born. He was convinced that his marriage would be even better now with this little one to brighten their home. God names the baby because the name is going to have prophetic significance for the entire nation of Israel, as all of his children's names would have, as his whole life, his whole personal life would have. And God calls the baby Jezreel, verse 4. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel, what's that all mean? Well, some years before this, Jeroboam's great-grandfather, Jehu, had come to the throne by ambitious crimes of bloodshed and violence. And while his dynasty, of which Jeroboam II was a part, was flourishing at that time, God says its destruction is on the horizon, and it's going to occur, it's going to happen in the valley of Jezreel, the very place where Jehu slaughtered the kings. Well, it was after the birth of Jezreel that Hosea began to notice a change in his wife Gomer. And it wasn't a change for the better. She seemed to become more restless and unhappy. There were times when he looked at her and just seemed to him that she was like a bird trapped in a cage, just trying to get out. He went on preaching, encouraging the wayward nation to come back to the Lord, to trust God for deliverance from the surrounding nations which were threatening them. The theme of his message all the way through the book is return unto the Lord, return unto the Lord. It's repeated several times over. And he preached it with great power. He pled with the children of Israel, return unto the Lord. But Gomer seemed less and less interested in his ministry and in his preaching. She may even have accused Hosea of thinking more of his preaching than he thought of her. And she began to find other things to interest her. And she began to spend more and more time away from home. And Hosea became more and more concerned about it. See, the dangers are great when husbands and wives have few interests in common. And there are lots of husbands and wives that are in this category. Many even believers, I would have to say. He goes her way, she goes her. He goes his way, she goes hers. They have different interests and different activities. There is very little communication to bring their two worlds together. And they grow further and further apart from one another. Maybe in some cases it is a husband's preoccupation with his work. I don't think it was in Hosea's case. In other cases, maybe it's just a wife's underlying spirit of discontentment, like Rachel. Remember her? She just wasn't happy about anything. She wanted more and more things, other experiences to make life more exciting for her. Maybe that's the kind of person Gomer was. She just had to have variety in every part of life, and she wasn't satisfied to accept the responsibilities of routine living. In many cases, it's simply the fact that either the husband or the wife does not experience the same love for the Lord and the same interest in spiritual things as the mate. That's true in many homes, probably some represented here today. Either the husband or the wife is far more interested in the things of the Lord, and the other one will not yield to Jesus Christ and give all of himself or herself to the Savior, and therefore there's a tension there. That was the problem in Hosea's home. He loved his Lord far more than his wife Gomer did. The Word of God lays the responsibility in this case upon her. That's not always the way it is. In as many cases today, if not more, it's on the husband. But in that home, it was the wife. She just didn't share the same love for Jehovah. And so we turn, secondly, to the prophet's unrelieved agony. Because this situation is going to deteriorate. And it's going to cause great pang of heart to Hosea. Gomer's absences grow more frequent now and more prolonged. And soon he begins to feel the tinge of suspicion about her faithfulness to him. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I would like to imagine that he laid awake at nights and wrestled with his fears and his doubts and his suspicions. He preaches during the daytime, but it's with a heavy heart. In his mind, he's thinking about Gomer. Where is she? What's she doing? Why doesn't she love my Lord? Why doesn't she love me? And his suspicions are confirmed when Gomer gets pregnant again. It's a girl this time. And Hosea is convinced the child is not his. God directs him to name the girl. And the name is found in verse 6. God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. You know what it means? Unpitied. Unloved. Implying that this daughter shall not enjoy a father's love. I don't know why. I know Hosea had enough love in his heart to give her. But maybe she would be taken away from him in some way. The name was symbolic, again, as Jezreel was. Symbolic of Israel's wandering from God's love. And the discipline that would follow unless they repented. But even the spiritual message and the symbolism And the prophetic significance to the nation was not enough to soothe and relieve Hosea's troubled soul. And no sooner had little Lo-Hurama been weaned than Gomer conceived again. And it was another boy this time. And God names this baby too. In verse 9, he tells Hosea to call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. As some commentators have suggested, in a rather colloquial and literal sense, it means no kin of mine. And it symbolized again Israel's alienation from Jehovah. But it also exposed Gomer's sinful escapades and reveals that that child born in Hosea's house was really not his child. It was no kin of his. It's all out in the open now. Everybody knows. Everybody knows about Gomer's affairs. And while chapter 2 describes Jehovah's relationship with Israel primarily, Jehovah's relationship with his wife, the people Israel, I cannot help but feel that it grows out of Hosea's relationship with Gomer, sandwiched as it is between two chapters that very clearly describe that sad and sordid tale. Chapter 1 tells it, chapter 3 tells it. While I have to admit that chapter 2 is primarily about God and Israel, I'm sure it grows out of Hosea's relationship and the agony of soul he experienced with his wife Gomer. So look at some things in that chapter and see what happened. He pleaded with her, verse 2. Contend with your mother, he says. Contend with her, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her harlotry out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. He pleaded with her. He threatened to disinherit her. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. But she still ran off with her lovers because they promised to lavish material things on her. Look at verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. She thought they were giving her more things than Hosea was, and so she runs after them. He tried to stop her on occasion. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. But she still seeks out her companions in sin. Verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers. It seems as though there are times when she realizes that her actions are foolish and her life is empty. And she had it far better off under Hosea's roof and the object of his love. And so she repents and comes back again, probably sheds tears of sorrow. And Hosea forgives her in utter love and unselfishness. He forgives her and he takes her back. How many times he does it, I don't know. But there at the end of verse 7, we read, then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. But her repentance is short-lived, and soon she's off again with a new lover. Then the final blow fell. Don't know how Hosea found out. Maybe it was a note. Maybe it was word sent through a friend. But the essence of the news was this. I've left for good this time. I'll never come back again. I found my true love. And Hosea's heart was just stabbed with grief. Oh, how he suffered. He loved her deeply. And he grieved for her as if she had been taken in death. His heart was absolutely broken. His heart ached that she should choose a course of life and a pathway that would surely bring her to utter and absolute ruin if she continued following it. I'm sure that Hosea's friends were saying things like, man, forget her. Good riddance. Now you're rid of her once for all. Rid of her and her adulterous ways. You'll never have to worry about her again. She's gone for good, Hosea. Get her out of your mind. Forget her. And he tried, but he couldn't, because he loved her. He didn't feel that way at all. And I want you to look finally this morning at this undying love. described so graphically in the Word of God. Hosea's heart longed for Gomer to be restored to his side as his faithful wife. Faithful wife. He knew that God could do that in her life. He knew that God could change her and bring her home and make her his faithful wife. And he longed for it. But one day the word came, probably by way of the grapevine gossips, I don't know. But the word was, Gomer has been deserted by her lover. She's destitute. She has no alternative but to sell herself into slavery. Somebody saw her in the slave market. And the word came back to Hosea. Now I'm sure the friends were speaking again. Look, Hosea, she's hit bottom now. She's a no good. Forget her. Get her out of your mind and out of your life once and for all. And I guess he wished he could have done it, but his heart said no. He couldn't. He could not give her up. And that's when God speaks again. It's in chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. The idea seems to be this. Hosea, go find her and show your love for her. A woman who is beloved of her friend, and that word is used other places in the Old Testament of a spouse. And some translations actually say husband. Beloved of her husband, yet an adulteress. God even admits how unbelievable this is. That this woman who's steeped in adultery should yet be beloved of her husband. But she is. Now, Hosea, this woman whom you love so much, you go show her that love. Go find her. Let her know that you love her. How can any man do a thing like this? How can anyone love this deeply? And this perfectly? And this unselfishly? Read on and you'll see how. Go love a woman, beloved of her husband, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved cakes of raisins, which were used in idolatrous worship. You see, Hosea, just what Gomer is doing to you, the nation Israel is doing to me. And I still love them, and you still love Gomer. Now you go show her your love. And the only way you can do that is to be sensitive and aware of my love for you. You love her according to the love of the Lord. That's the only way a person could ever love this perfectly. Only a person who knows and experiences and enjoys the love and forgiveness of God could ever show this much love to another human being. There is no other way to love this deeply. So he begins his search. One village after another. Driven by that indestructible divine love. Love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love that never ends. God's kind of love. And finally he finds her. She's dirty and ragged and torn and sick and disheveled and destitute. Chained to an auction block in a filthy old slave market. Nothing but a repulsive shadow of the woman she once was. And we wonder how anybody could ever love her again in that condition. Until we read the amazing story from the Word of God. It's in chapter 3 and verse 2. So I bought her for myself, for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley and half homer of barley. That's about 10 bushels of grain. He bought her. Think of it. He actually paid for her the price due of a slave at the slave market. He bought her and he brings her home, restores her by his side, restores her to her position as his wife. And while we don't learn any more about it, believe me, that's the end of the story in the scripture. We don't learn any more about their relationship from this book or any other passage of Scripture that I know of. We can assume from what is said there in verse 3 that Hosea's supreme act of forgiving love melted her heart and changed her life. And I said to her, Thou shalt abide with me, many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. These two are brought back together again because of that unselfish, unbelievable, undying, forgiving love of Hosea. Let me ask you a question. How many times should a husband or a wife forgive? I've asked that question of people and I get some unusual answers, human answers. When we begin to think with our human reasoning powers, we can find answers to that question. Answers like, but if I keep forgiving, I simply affirm him in his pattern of sin. He'll think it's okay to sin because I'm putting my seal of approval on his sin. If I keep forgiving, then I'm approving his manner of life and his behavior and his sin. If I keep forgiving her, she'll think she can do anything she pleases. I can't take another hurt like that. If he does that one more time, I'm leaving. I just can't stand that anymore. I've come to the end of myself. They're the human answers. Jesus had an answer to that question. You see, Peter asked it. You remember? Most of us would rather not remember. But he did. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Sometimes it's just the little slights or the little daily agitations and irritations of living together. The occasional sharp word or angry accusation that comes out, but we don't forgive. We harbor it in our minds. We let it eat at us, and pretty soon it begins to build up the bitterness and resentment that eventually destroys our relationship. Sometimes it's the major offense, like Gomer's. But we just can't forget it. We don't forget it. We stew on it. We fret over it. We keep bringing it up. We keep bringing it up, we think, because we're hurt so deeply, but it's that subconscious desire to make the one suffer who made us suffer so much. To make him pay a little bit for the hurt he's caused us. And we keep rehearsing our grief over the situation. We try to forgive, but a few days later it's right back there again, gnawing at us, eating, preying on our consciousness. Big wounds sometimes take a long time to heal, and it will come back. You can expect it. If you've been cut deeply, it's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt for a long time. It takes time to heal. It will come back. But God's got a way to relieve the hurt. It's to remind ourselves that we really did forgive, and to forgive again if necessary. And then to remember how many offenses God has forgiven us for, how much He's had to forgive us. And then it's not quite so hard. And then we ask Him, God, take it out of my mind. Put it aside. Put it away. Help me to forget. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that we suffer in silence. Sometimes we feel that, well, if I'm really going to forgive, I won't ever say anything again about it. Well, that's not necessarily true. Open communication does share one's feelings. And to openly communicate and be one in every sense of the term would dictate that you share what you think and you tell how you feel and you share what the wrong has done to you and how your mate can help you get over it and forget it. Gomer certainly knew how much her affairs had torn at the heart of Hosea. God lets us know how much our sins grieve His heart, doesn't He? Doesn't necessarily mean we suffer in silence. We can share our feelings. We share them kindly, lovingly, graciously, not with a whining, nagging tone. But we really have the responsibility, not just the right, to share our souls and to seek to elicit the help of our mate in forgiving. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean we cannot take positive steps to avoid it happening again either. Sometimes people say, well, if I'm going to forgive, then we just forget it and ignore it. Maybe ignore would be a better word than forget. We'll just ignore it and let things go their course. Not necessarily so. True forgiveness might mean taking steps to keep ourselves from getting back in that situation where we will hurt and offend that one we profess to love so deeply. Maybe that will mean counseling. Maybe that will mean honestly facing our own personality and our own actions and our own way of living and what it does to the one we profess to love, the one we live with, that mate. Maybe it will mean a change in our lifestyle. Maybe it will mean seeking God's grace to make some significant changes in the way we live. It might, in some cases, imply a relocation, getting away from evil friends and companions. Forgiveness does not eliminate taking positive steps to see that it won't happen again. That's what divine discipline is all about. Now, husbands and wives don't discipline each other. Please don't misunderstand. But God does take positive steps to help us want to please Him. That's what discipline means. And together, not in a disciplinary or punitive way in any sense of the term, but together maybe we can sit down and work out some ways that we can avoid such a pitfall again. Forgiveness doesn't eliminate that. But here's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means that we will pay for the other person's offense. We will do absolutely nothing to retaliate in any way to try to make that one pay for the hurt that one has caused us. That's forgiveness. You see, forgiveness absolves all guilt. God can use that forgiving love to melt down hardened hearts and change calloused lives probably more quickly than anything else in this whole wide world. I don't think any of us as human beings can really fathom the power of forgiving love. That's the lesson of this book of Hosea. The lesson of Hosea and Gomer. It's the lesson of forgiving love. And it will dissolve the conflicts in our relationships, whether husband and wife or whoever. It will dissolve the conflicts in our relationships when we take this lesson and apply it and appropriate it to our own lives individually and personally and learn how to forgive. There is power in God's forgiveness. The forgiveness which He can express through us. But there's another lesson in the book of Hosea and in the story of this husband and wife. And it's really more important than that one. More important than the lesson of our forgiveness. It's the lesson that God loves us and is willing to forgive us our sins, no matter how hideous or vile or ugly they may be. Don't misunderstand me again. God hates sin. He says so. It grieves His heart. He cannot condone it. He will not tolerate it. His perfect righteousness and justice demand that He deal with it. But that doesn't affect His love one single bit. He keeps on loving sinners. And He keeps on diligently seeking them out and offering them His loving forgiveness. That's the primary message of the book of Hosea. Here we sit today, sinners, all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some people's sins may be more vile by human standards than others. God loves every one of us. As unbelievable as that may be, God loves us. Sometimes we try to please Him, don't we? We come under conviction and we decide we're going to live for the Lord and we come back to Him and we live in fellowship a few days and we try to please like Gomer. And like ancient Israel, and then we keep going back to our old sins, don't we? Look at it in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. Oh, Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the major tribe of the northern sector of the kingdom. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Oh, Judah. Hosea spoke to the southern kingdom as well, Judah. O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is like a morning cloud, and like early dew it goeth away. That's the way our goodness is, isn't it? We come back, we try to live for God, but it's like the fog in Southern California in a June morning, right? When I walked down to church this morning, my face got wet, but the sun's shining now. That's the way our goodness is. It's like a morning cloud. It's what God says through Hosea. What a descriptive phrase. Like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goeth away. That's where we are, aren't we? We come back, we try to live for Him, and then off we go again after our lovers. The sins that so easily beset us. But God never stops loving us. Turn over to chapter 11, will you please? Verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love. Verse 8. How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Hosea said about Gomer. How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? That's God's heart of love. That's what He says about us. How shall I give thee up, O my child? You belong to me. I saved you by my grace. You've drifted away. Return unto the Lord. He never stops pleading with us. Turn over to chapter 14. And verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. That's the theme of the book. Return unto the Lord. And that's where we are this morning. Maybe God brought us here to burn this message into our souls. Maybe you're saved. Sometime back you made a decision for Jesus Christ. You really believe you're born again and you're a member of God's family, but you've been far from the Lord. You've allowed sin to creep into your life, to get its grip on you. You've been off chasing after one sin after another, and God seems so far away, and your Christian life is so empty and void of meaning, and you're so unhappy and dissatisfied with it all. Listen to the plea of God today. Oh, return unto the Lord. Confess your sin. Renew your spirit of yieldedness and dedication to Him. Let Him take control of your life and live His righteousness through you. God loves you. He's waiting to forgive. He has sought you out, and now He offers you this forgiveness. If only you'll acknowledge your sin and receive it. Maybe you're not sure you're saved. You're not absolutely certain you're God's child. Maybe you don't even think a person can be sure. God's Word says he can. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And you don't know it. Maybe you've even been running from God. You've been resisting Him, turning your back on Him. Maybe you've even been blaspheming Him. God's message to your heart today has come to Him. Return to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you. You see, God can forgive you because He paid for your sin, just like Hosea paid for Gomer. Only His price was a lot more than 15 pieces of silver and 10 bushels of barley. He gave His only Son. That's what the cross is all about. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, God the Father punished His own Son in our place. He laid upon Him all the guilt and all the penalty that our sin deserved, so that we might be freed from our slave market of sin and set free to love and serve God. God offers you that release from sin, from its guilt, from its burden, from its eternal punishment, because He paid for it. And He's ready to forgive. He loves you too. Even if you've been running from Him or blaspheming or ridiculing Him, He loves you and He longs to forgive you. He sent His Son to die for you. Why not trust Him as your Savior? Why not open your heart and receive Jesus Christ? He that hath the Son hath life. Open your heart to Him this morning, won't you? Let's bow together in prayer.